A new series this morning. It's going to be a short one, just 3 weeks. I don't know if you're aware of this. Easter falls really early this year. We're going to be celebrating Easter on March 23rd, which is earlier than normal, and that means that Lent starts earlier, like the first week of February, and so we have a smaller window between Christmas and the Lenten season this year. And so we thought we'd take this opportunity to do a very short series, and yet one that I think is going to be challenging and good for our community. For the next 3 weeks, I'm going to be doing a series called The Genetic Code of Jacob's Well. The idea being, it's been a while since we've talked about our identity as a community. There are different places and ways that we've been talking about our identity over time, and yet it's been a long time since we've done it. And so we're going to start that this week and continue it for the next 2 weeks after this week. And I have to confess to you, this is a bit of a challenge for me. I don't really enjoy talking explicitly about identity issues. I'd rather just be the thing we're trying to be as opposed to talking about it. And so today we've got a particular challenge because not only do I want to talk about our identity, I want to talk about how we talk about our identity. Because I think we need to place the idea of identity in a context and with a lot of caveats, because I think there's so much energy and inertia and gravity behind how we've traditionally in churches talked about identity that I want to unpack that for a little bit before we actually get into the identity kind of conversation. Does that make some sense? It's not something I said like we do a lot around here, and I think there's some reasons that are significant. One is that talk is cheap, amen? We've all heard lots of talk about what churches or organizations or institutions are supposedly about, and yet the words that are used to describe them and the actual manifestable reality of who they are very separate. And I would rather just keep my mouth shut, to be honest, and just try to be faithful and live my life the best I can in this community as opposed to talking about it. Another reason why I think it's challenging for us is the season that we've been in as a community. In the early days of Jacob's Well, we're about almost a decade old as a community. About 9 years ago, we spent a lot of energy in the early days talking about our identity, trying to discover words and ideas and metaphors and stories to shape and understand our sense of identity and calling. And it makes sense. When you're starting something new, everything's provisional. Everything's exploratory. Everything's up for grabs. And so we had to spend a lot of energy negotiating and talking and imagining and writing and thinking and painting and trying to come up with how do we describe in ways that are helpful this thing that we sense God doing in us and among us and hopefully through us. Well, now we're not necessarily in that provisional state anymore. I mean, here we are, right? There's a few of us, and we've got this building, and it seems like we're in a different season. We currently have more understanding of some of who we are and what it means to be faithful as this community of people. We've had a chance to live into what we've discovered, to name it. I mean, of all things, I wrote a book about some measure of this thing. We've had this opportunity to live deeply into this struggle and have now some language to kind of give us at least a setting or a context for what we're doing. And as we're increasingly established and aware, it becomes important to share that information with people. And that's when David announced the Community Compass. By the way, is there anybody that you'd rather listen to talk than David Washington? God, such a beautiful voice. Anyway, Community Compass is one of the places where we've done that, but that's usually 35 to 40, 50 people. And that's awesome because it's allowed us to process with a smaller group of people and to get questions and to get feedback and kind of wrestle through these identity issues. But there's also a time when over some kind of circular or cyclical rhythm, we talk about it as a whole because there are more people here now. And we don't want to assume that everybody has been in on the conversation. In fact, the reality is most of us haven't been in on the conversation. So we have a need to talk about it corporately. So that's what we're going to do. Now, let me share with you some imagined responses I think people could have to this series. At least off the top of my head, I'm aware of four possible responses that some of you may have in response to the next 3 weeks. The first would be this. No, duh. In other words, the stuff that I'm going to say is so obvious that you're like, why are you spending the time talking about this? We've lived in this community. We get this stuff. This is boring. In fact, the fact that you have to say this says something about the fact. You see what I'm saying? In other words, this way of talking about identity is going to be alien to how we've lived around here. And so we're going to be doing something artificial for a little bit to talk in these kind of explicit ways about who we are. And so for some of you, you'll be like, duh, I get this stuff. I don't need you to tell me about it for 3 weeks straight, please. Shut up, which is fine. Go ahead and make your way out, and you can do something else like for the next 3 weeks because, I'm serious. I mean, this may not be helpful because you get it profoundly. And others of you might be in the oh, yeah category. Some are no, duh. Some are oh, yeah. In other words, the series will function to remind you of things that you've been a part of the journey with us on and maybe have lost a framework for understanding why we do what we do. This series will help to function to name the why behind the what's that we've learned to live into. Another group might be like, aha! So that's why. In other words, the series functions to name something. This will, in a sense, give language to things that you've lived among us, but you haven't known why we do this. So no duh, oh yeah, aha, and fourthly, huh? In other words, for some of you, this series may function to confuse or frustrate you. And that might be because we're going to talk about church in ways that may be alien to your orientation or to your past experience. That we've had a very strong narrative for a number of centuries, actually, about what faith and church and life in God is to look like. And Jacob's Well is, if nothing, it's an experiment of trying to figure out what it looks like for us to be faithful to God. And so, especially if you've had a really positive experience in churches that, you know, for whatever reason, you're really attached to the way in which you've shaped and understood faith and church, it may be a little confusing and even frustrating to you. And so I validate that, and yet this is who we are. And so I invite you to listen patiently through this series. One of the things that we have to understand about talking about identity, when we talk about how we talk about identity, is that our context shapes who we are. We don't have an acontextual version of Christianity. We're a people that live in the midst of a culture, and the culture is shaped by language and ideas and metaphors and images, and those things give us a set of parameters with which to understand reality and how we live. And we've been living within a certain narrative for a long period of time, and guess what? Now that paradigm is shifting. We're in a time of profound societal upheaval and change and transition. Recently, I had the opportunity to be with one of my theological heroes, an Anglican woman who's 74 years old. Phyllis Tickle is her name. She's written prayer books. She's a journalist. She's a historian. And one of the ways that Phyllis talks about the nature of the change that we're in is that she says, if you look back at church history, basically every 500 years, all bets go off. At about 500 AD, about 1000 AD, about 1500 AD, and now about 2000, the church is going through a time of massive upheaval. And so the best way that you can understand what's going on is to understand that every 500 years, the church holds a rummage sale. Where you go down in the basement and you get all that stuff down there, crap that's broken, out of date, doesn't work anymore, and you hold it up and you look at it like, okay, this has been down here for a good 2.5 centuries. Do we want to hold on to this anymore? You know, this is one of the most enduring sources of conflict, by the way, in my marriage. Either you're a rummage sale person or you are not a rummage sale person. And I am not a rummage sale person. So the pattern of my marriage, my wife and I celebrated our 17th wedding anniversary yesterday, and so that's part of why I'm thinking about this. Thank you. Sometimes it needs a round of applause, you know. For her, not for me. Sometimes there are things that happen, that we go through times where things change and the assumptions that have guided our understanding are no longer valid. And so we are living through a profound societal shift right now. And it's affected by all kinds of things. Communications technology. Every time throughout history that the major means of communication has changed, it's forced upheaval in the world because all of a sudden now we have a greater breadth of experience to shape who we are and how we understand. The internet has shrunk the world, yes? Communications technology has shrunk the world. When the world shrinks, then guess what? We're exposed to people who live and think differently than we do. And it forces us to imagine a world bigger than the one that we've lived in previously. And that makes us reassess everything. Folks, these issues of emergence are not just things that are happening in the church. They're happening in every industry and in every way of life right now. In fact, there's many people who understand the global conflict and the terrorist phenomenon is a function of the shrinking world. Right now, there are pre-modern, modern, and post-modern people all living together. And distance and geography allowed us to keep away from each other for a long period of time. But with the world shrinking, we're having two different groups of people come into contact, multiple groups of people come into contact with each other going, you know what, I don't like your world and I don't want to live there. And the other says, oh yeah, you know what, I don't like your world and don't make me live in your world either. And we can understand a lot of what's going on as a function of the fact that our world is shrinking and it's causing all this reexamination of everything that we believe and understand about reality. And it's incredibly challenging. In fact, I would say this new reality is emerging not just in politics and not just in religion as a result of communications technology and transportation, but in healthcare. The way in which we see ourselves as human beings and the way that we care for ourselves, it's not just enough anymore for most people just to have a doctor. There's all kinds of ways of treating physical health. The way we educate our children and ourselves. We don't just hand people over any longer to an academy and say, do it to them. We want to be far more participatory in those kinds of things. The way that economics are playing out in our society are very different. Media. I mean, every day I read in the newspaper an article about big media companies that are struggling to make ends meet because nobody wants to buy albums on CDs anymore, right? I mean, everything is up in the air, including our faith. Why? Because it's always contextually shaped. And that's part of the struggle that we find ourselves in. So we as a community are experiencing and feeling what I think the broader world is feeling, and that is the birth pangs of something new that's coming that has not yet arrived. And it forces us to examine that which we've held dear and that which we haven't in an attempt to try and figure out where is life to be had. And specifically in the church, where is God's Spirit alive and at work? And how do we not assume that what's going on in the past is what God is now doing in the present? And how do we stay current with the Spirit around us and in us? Because the most easy thing in the world to do, particularly with religious people, is to assume because God worked one way in the past, he will always work that way in the future. In fact, that becomes an issue of idolatry in the Old Testament. Israel complains against God. God gets frustrated with their complaints. He sets a plague of serpents. The people start getting bitten and die. Moses goes and beseeches God on their behalf, right? God says, fashion a serpent out of bronze, put it on a staff, hold it up. People will look at the serpent. They will be healed. A couple centuries go by. Hezekiah's reign is happening. Israel's in major theological struggle. Guess what? They're now worshiping the serpent on a stick. And so when Hezekiah tries to clean up Israel, what's the first thing he does? Destroys the staff. God's faithfulness in the past can become a stumbling block to our encounter and faithfulness to him in the present. Does that make sense? The ways God has worked in the past can become a stumbling block. And folks, as religious people, as Christians, we are not exempt from the hour. In fact, we may be in more danger of it because we have a hard time assuming that God might do something new, because when he does, he often does it in shocking ways, ways that we're not prepared to see. When Jacob's well began, it was started by a group of people who didn't know what in the world was going on, who didn't know all the things that I've spent the last 5 minutes explaining societally. There was just this inchoate, kind of undeveloped, struggling sense inside ourselves that we wanted to be actively engaging God. And not just as a collection of individuals, but as a community of people, because we believed that God was active and at work in the world, and we wanted to be doing that. And unfortunately for a lot of us, not all of us, but a lot of us, we had experiences where we kept going into faith communities, and it just seemed like people were going through the motions. Just unquestioningly assuming that whatever had gone on before was what we ought to be doing now. And for me, it created a sense of desperation. I was desperate for God. Not in theory, but at work in my life. And I wanted to participate in God's life in the world. And so Jacob's well was begun as a desperate ploy, an experiment, with a conviction that God was at work in the world and continues to be at work in the world. And we weren't going to decide in advance where that work was going to be found. We were going to go looking for signs of life. And when we found God at work in our world, then we were going to join that work. It's been an amazing experiment. That sense of longing and desperation giving birth to a community of people living life in increasingly committed ways to God and to one another. And now we know more. We know how to describe the context of the world that we live in that gave shape to these kind of longings to connect with God and one another and to God's mission in the world. We have language and concepts to describe our context, our struggle, our hope. We have a greater sense of our story and God's story, more importantly, and how our story fits into God's story. And we recognize patterns that seem to be happening in us and around us. One of the phrases, passages that's been really influential since the beginning is a passage that's to be found in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 18 through 21. I got this verse right before I left Denver out of seminary and right before I came back to start this experiment in Kansas City with this group of people. And it almost functioned like a promise to me of God, but yet it has continued to bear fruit in my life and I think in the life of our context. Isaiah is speaking on behalf of God to the Israelites, and this is what he has to say. Will you read with me? Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, and the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland, to give my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. What a great passage. I think there's several things in it that are a bit challenging to us, and a couple things that are really comforting to us. Any observations or comments? Grant, if you'll continue to cycle through that so people can kind of gander at it a little bit longer. Anything stand out to us this morning relative to what we're talking about in this passage of Scripture? Yep. Is that you, Allie? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So this idea of water creates, thank you, Allie, it creates this context where we're not in control of water. Water's going to go where it goes. And so we can go where God's providing water, or we can stay in the place where there's no water, but we're not in control of that reality. And yet water, like we've seen through Advent, is so nourishing. It becomes the basis for civilization, for participating. Marilyn. It springs up. If you're not paying attention, you'll miss it. It's why I love the word perceive. Do you not perceive it? The implication being, like Marilyn said, God's life may happen, and it's possible to miss it. And here's the thing that's so challenging. Many of the ways that we've talked about faith and community have all been about mastery, about content, about knowledge, about ownership, of being in control of something, about understanding or comprehending something. Folks, comprehension and perception are not the same thing. Paul says, now we see in a mirror dimly. We don't get to control or determine where God's at work. It springs up, not because we've longed for it, not because we're praying about it, not because we want it to happen, but because God is generating something. And we have to posture ourselves in such a way and live in such a way that we have the possibility of catching God at work. It springs up. Do you not perceive it? Perception is a different kind of competency. Good. What else? Yeah, Matt.
It's wild animals and jackals and owls, not domesticated.
Yeah, it's wild animals, jackals and owls, and not the domesticated animals. Any implication from that? Yeah, me either. Matt doesn't know what that means, just pointing it out, which I agree. Yeah, good, yeah.
It says the word wasteland a couple times.
Yes.
It makes me think about just kind of a really dry,
a really arid place, wasteland. Folks, do you understand that in the Hebrew imagination, wilderness is the place where God is not? Wilderness is the place where God's absent. And so the thing that Isaiah is saying is, all the things that you've thought have been true about God and where God works, when God does this new thing, he's going to do it in places that you've previously thought were forsaken. I think there's a lot of Christians in our world, and particularly in America today, that thinks the world is going to hell. That it's never been worse than it is now. You know what? I don't know if you've read much history, folks. It's never been better than it is now. We've got our challenges, but society is not going to hell in a handbasket. It's not. There's challenges that we have, but guess what? God is alive and at work in the world. And we are invited to participate and to discover where God is working. And apparently, according to Isaiah, and apparently in my life, you know the places where God seems to be most at work? In the places where we've assumed they were forsaken. That God is alive and at work in places that we previously had written off. That we assumed there was no chance that God might do something with a group of animals that are unclean and weird looking, like many of us. Absolutely. Any other comments on this passage? Yeah, Larry. Yeah. So there's a parallel between jackals and ostriches and people of God. Not an exactly flattering self-portrait of what it means to be God's people, and yet descriptive. Yeah. And so we find ourselves in this wilderness where we thought God wasn't. Maybe we thought we were forsaken in this place. And yet we discover it's the very location where God's at work. Yeah, really, really good stuff. I like that idea of Israel in transition. In fact, I think that might be the most helpful narrative for us to understand ourselves, and not just Jacob's well, but the church in general. At one point, Israel was in captivity in Egypt, right? They knew where they were going to sleep. They knew what their jobs were. They knew where their food was coming from. They cry out to God in their exploitation and oppression. God delivers them. He tells them he's taking them to a land flowing with milk and honey, right? So we know where we've been. We know where we're going. But guess where we are now? Stuck wandering around in this forsaken wilderness for 40 years. I think that's the best description of where we find ourselves in this world. That we're not where we were, and we're not yet where we're going to be. And for now, we've got to provisionally seek God in the midst of a very confusing environment. I think that describes the reality of where we are. So that's the way, the context in which I want to talk about identity. Understanding that this identity is being shaped and discovered in the context of an enormous amount of upheaval. So even though we have some language, it's still provisional because we have not arrived. We're still looking for God. And past performance is no indicator of future performance. Right? We have to stay hungry. We have to stay present. The other reason I think it's so hard to talk about organizational identity is because the primary way that we've talked about church identity has been in corporate business language. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? Churches are just one more example of a business mentality. And yet, while that's a helpful metaphor in some ways, I think there's other metaphors that we can employ in terms of understanding ourselves together. And that's another reason why I've avoided discussing it. That kind of identity, that corporate business mentality, shapes our imagination in a way that I think we need to move beyond. It's not that we forsake it. It's that we have other things that we also want to lean into. It's one of a number of images that are helping us to understand ourselves. And it's why I think, and why I've been resistant to use this kind of language, it's why I love story. It's why we're called Jacob's Well and not 37th Denominational Church of Westport. Because when you say you go to church of called Jacob's Well and people go, ooh? You know? You know? It's kind of like, what does that mean? Folks, that name invites a story. It invites the telling of a story. Well, see, this name comes out of an encounter that this guy named Jesus has with this woman who's an outsider in John chapter 4. And there's a lot of things that happen in that story that we want to be true of how we engage as a community. You see what I'm saying? It's more powerful, I think, to tell a story than it is to give a set of platitudes or corporate markers. But nevertheless, we're going to do that. We're going to frame our identity in three ways, understanding the context, everything else being the context and the caveat for doing this. Do you hear me getting drugged into this? Nevertheless, I think it is important. And so we're going to try to frame our identity in three ways. We're going to talk about what's the core of who we are. What's the core identity that we have? What pulses among us in a way that's not prescribed. In other words, we try to figure out how to be really smart so we can reach a bunch of people. No, what's descriptive of the reality of what God has done among us? Who are we? What's our genetic code? There may come a day when we do designer babies. We pick which kind of characteristics they want. But right now, you don't do that. You get what you get. Who are we? What's in our genes here? What's our core identity? Second, what's our calling? That's next week. How do we understand faithfulness to God in this context with this core identity? And finally, what are our commitments? What are the things that we feel beholden to because God seems to be doing them in our midst? So that's going to be the trajectory of what we do in the next couple weeks. So core identity. What do we perceive our core identity to be? Not how did we smartly determine what we ought to be about, but what is God doing in us? It seems to me, and through conversations and stories that we've been having over the last 10 years, that God has invited us to become a holistic, missional, Christian community. That at the core of who we are a holistic, missional, Christian community. Now, at the pulsing heart of that is that word Christ. I'm going to come back to that in a second and talk about why it's important to say those things explicitly. But let's unpack each one of those things. Holistic, missional, Christian, and community. That word holistic, what does that mean? What's it mean to be holistic? Larry? The opposite of analytical. Okay, how would you differentiate between one and the other? Okay, let me say that. To be analytical is to break things, to reduce things into smaller and smaller pieces and then try to figure out how they fit together, versus holistic would be, you see the whole as a cloth. Good. And we need both, but we've been on so far on the analytical side, and we've been missing, I think, in a lot of ways, the more holistic approach to seeing ourselves. Good. What else comes to mind on the word holistic? Yes. Something that permeates. What a great word. Permeates the whole of your life. Any other observations? It's like the quilt that's comprised of the patches, but it's not the patches. Good. Other ideas, Sarah? Something natural? Yeah, good. One of the women at the 9 o'clock service works in healthcare, and she says increasingly in healthcare, it's the language is around treating a person holistically. Not seeing them with their illness, you view the whole picture of somebody. That's in essence the way we talk about holism when we talk about it at Jacob's Well. Why might holistic be important in the nature of the church we're trying to be, and particularly in the context of our world? Why might that be such a critical thing for us to discover and to live into as a community, to be holistic? Yeah, Art? Okay, so a lot of the ways of framing faith for a number of us over a long period of time has been that faith is one compartment among many compartments, and that church is the domain of faith, but it doesn't really touch anything else. And so to say it relative to the church, to be holistic means what? Okay, so seeing your whole life in the context of your faith and seeing your faith in the context of your whole life, yes? That it's all of a cloth, not one compartment that has been disintegrated from the whole. That's really critical. Yeah, I think holistic applies on a lot of levels in our community. One is that we mean it as human beings, that God has made us wonderfully complex, and that he didn't intend the soul to be the dominant part of who we are, and then everything's window dressing on our souls until we come to Christ and then go to heaven, right? But that our bodies and our minds and our spirits and our relationships, these things all have equal importance in God's eyes. And so they all become the grounds by which we surrender ourselves to God. There is no part of who we are that is not a part of our life in God. That when we think about communal faith development, we don't marginalize certain aspects of the human being or certain members of the community because they're not quote unquote spiritual, right? It's all God's. There's no part of who we are that's not in the scope of what God wants to redeem in our lives. More than that, there's no explicitly Christian thing to do. In other words, church is not any better than business, is not any better than creativity, is not any better than justice. You see what I'm saying? This whole world creates the context for the way in which we're discerned and participate with God's life. There are not those people that are Christian workers and then everybody else is doing their own thing. And I'll talk about that more in a minute when we talk about missional. But everything forms the context and the scope of what God wants to do. It's how we form worship around here. It's how we think about mission. It's how we think about everything we do. There's no part of us that is not included. And one of the things that many of you know is that we as a church are really intentional about the idea of multiple intelligences. Some people are really smart. They're cognitive. Most churches have been geared at cognitive people for a long time. But what about those of us who are more emotive or creative artistic, or we're people that need to manifest our faith in tangible ways? It's not that church is just for a select group of people. It's that all of us need to be given opportunities to express and receive how God might engage us in the full glory of who he's created us to be, because God can't be reduced to one of our own kind of learning styles. God wants all of us. So holistic in the person, holistic in the scope of what God's doing in the world, and holistic as a community. A lot of churches have a few leaders, and everything flows from the top down. That is not how we understand our identity as a community. Not a few select leaders who then have this vision that they try to co-opt everybody else into doing. That we believe leaders are those people who have the ability to steward their influence to create environments that allow God's life to flow out of everyone. That we discern together the shape of what God is doing in us, and then we invite participation in that. For a long time, for me, I thought leadership was this thing. Hey, I go away into my corner over here, and God tells me, what we're supposed to do, yes? And then I come, and then I strong-arm you through any number of different ways, persuasiveness, whatever, into jumping on board with this vision that I have that we can realize, right? Versus, how do we as a community discern what God is up to in us and through us? And how do we become responsive to that thing? Leadership being the province of possibility. God's future, folks, lies among his people, not in the hands of a select few. So we're holistic as a body, not top-down hierarchy, but top-down and bottom-up commingling in the attempt to find God's activity and join in it. So, holistic. Person, context, community. Missional. What does it mean to be missional? In our previous understanding of church, mission is one program among many programs, right? We have some people that are missionaries, and they run the missions program. And the assumption is that we live in a Christian nation, and so missions are what you do to those people over there. Guess what? That's not the world we live in. We're post-Christendom. We're no longer living in a Christian framework with Christian narratives. And there's some question as to whether we ever really did to begin with, to be honest with you. But the idea that missional represents beyond mission is that God's narrative is driven by his work in the world. Mission drives the heart of God. To know and follow God is to participate with God in his mission in the world. We read scripture missionally. What is God about? What is God doing on earth as it is in heaven? We look to Genesis chapter 12 and the commissioning of Abraham. He says, I will bless you. I will make you a nation. I will make you great. So that what? What's the second half of that promise of provision? So that you will be a blessing. We are never isolated end users of God's richness and provision in our lives. God always gives us things to steward on behalf of others. We are called to be conduits of God's life to the world around us. It's why the issues of stewardship are so profound throughout the Gospels. God has richly blessed us with his Spirit. Now, will we hoard that thing for ourselves? Will it become for us a place of privilege and expansion of our own dreams? Or will it be a thing that we steward on behalf of those who cannot dream and speak for themselves yet? Is the church a vacuum cleaner that sucks up resources from the community to expand itself? Or are we like a leaf blower that pushes air out into the environment in order to bring about God's will in those places, not just here? We don't have a mission. We are a mission. More than that, everything is mission. Creativity, arts is mission. Justice is mission. Parenting is mission. Education is mission. Like I said a minute ago, ministry is not the province of a select few who are ordained and supported by everybody else who has jobs. We are all called to live missionally, to see the scope of our lives and our callings in light of what God is doing. We serve patients if we're doctors, missionally, as if they were Christ. We educate children if we're teachers, as if they are Christ. We parent our children as servants, as if they were Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? We're holistic, we're missional. Our whole reason for existing is to participate in the creative and redemptive work of Christ on earth as it is in heaven. Holistic. Everything counts. Everything's in play. We're all in play. Missional. We're participating in the life of God and seeking with everything we are to discover where God's at work. Christian, third word in the continuum here. We are unapologetically a Christ-focused community. Within the framework of a Trinitarian understanding of God's identity, we are focused explicitly on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In the early days of Jacob's Well, one of the ways we described our identity was that we sensed that God was inviting us to become an authentic biblical community where we experience and express the reality of God's love. The reality of God's love. When did God's love become real? In the person of Christ. In the incarnation. When God wanted to demonstrate to his creation the nature of who he was and is, and the tenderness of his heart towards his people, what did he do? He made himself vulnerable in the person of a child who ultimately ended up vulnerable hanging on a cross. God's love always manifests itself in incarnational ways. We want to experience that love in our own lives. We believe that we are shaped when we fully understand ourselves as God's beloved children. That we don't serve God, we don't serve each other, we don't do his work in the world because we're afraid that God's going to be mad at us if we don't. We allow God to love us such that we understand profoundly who we are as his beloved children, and we want to participate with our Father in what he's doing in the world. It's all grace. It's all the goodness of God. It's all invitation to taste and see and know and demonstrate that the Lord is good. The person of Jesus Christ informs everything we are and everything we do. We are seeking to be an incarnational community. We are incarnational lovers, experiencing and expressing the love that is manifested in Christ. Finally, community. We're a community. You know, I think the way that most of us have been trained to think about our churches and why we go to church, churches are collections of people that agree that they're a collection of individuals who are in one church because they like the preaching, they like the worship, they like the programs, right? The churches are largely seen as collections of individuals who gather together because they agree, hey, I like that guy's preaching style or that gal's preaching style. I like that worship leading. I like these programs that are offered. Folks, that's killing us. God doesn't see us as a collection of individuals. He sees us as a people. I'm going to say that till you vomit. It's so critical. I'm going to say it till you're sick of hearing it. When God wants to do something, he constitutes a people. Israel, the church. We're a local expression of that church, that work that he began in Israel, of mission to be a blessing to the world. We're a community of people striving to discover God in a way of living life that is good news, that incarnates the reality of God's love on earth as it is in heaven. We are a people seen as a whole, trying to discover what it means to live out our identity and our calling in the world as a community. It's so important. It's so critical that we see ourselves in those terms. Because that's who we are. It's just a statement of reality, not a preference that we're deciding to be. Let me share with you a quote. One of my favorite theologians was an Anglican missionary by the name Leslie Newbegin. Newbegin was a British missionary to India in the second part of the 20th century. He retired at 65, returned to England, and pretty much discovered that the West had been unconverted. And so using his missionary's lens, he said, what would it take to reconvert the West to an understanding of who God and the gospel is? Because the gospel had been domesticated. Taken something wild and made it tame in the context of Western civilization. This is what he says. How can this strange story of God made man, of a crucified Savior, of resurrection and new creation become credible for those whose entire mental training has conditioned them to believe that the real world is the world that can be satisfactorily explained and managed without the hypothesis of God? You hear what he's saying? We live in a world who's functioning with a narrative that says we don't need God to be in play. The Western mind has been conditioned to think that there's a hypothesis or narrative reality that can exist without God's presence in it. What's Newbegin's solution missiologically to this kind of conundrum that we find ourselves in, this challenge? He says this, I know of only one clue to the answering of that question, only one real hermeneutic or interpretation of the gospel: congregations that believe it. Now, that may seem underwhelming to you, that answer, but do you understand what he's saying? The only thing that will incarnate and make real the gospel of Christ to a world who is conditioned to not be receptive to it are not four spiritual laws about how to be saved and go to heaven after you die. They're not all these other traditions and techniques and models that we've tried to incorporate to be more effective or strategic. He's saying the only thing that will make demonstrable the reality of what God is doing in creation through Christ is a congregation of people who are living their lives in such a way that the whole becomes a demonstration of the reality of this alternate reality called the gospel. It is incumbent upon us to live as a community of people who actually believe this thing. That we order our lives in such a way that Christianity is not a list of doctrinal affirmations, but a whole way of orienting oneself. That it's holistic, that it's missional, and that it's communal. Folks, I shouldn't have to say those things as caveats around Christian. To be Christian means to be holistic. To be Christian means to be missional. To be Christian means to be communal. The fact that I have to put those qualifiers around them tells you the difficulty that we have as a culture, right? Theologically, those things are implicit in Christianity. And yet they've not been so, which is why we have to put these qualifiers around the word Christian. You know what I'd love to be able to come up here and say to you? You know what our core identity is? Christian! But I have to modify it like crazy. And it's right that we should have to, because it's contextual. We're living in a story, and we're trying to figure out what it looks like to be God's people in the midst of this story. And so we have to say things like, we're holistic, because we've not been holistic. And we're missional, because we've not been missional. And we're communal. Why? Because we've been largely individuals. But that's not what God wants for us, nor is it what he has for us. And so that is our invitation, to live into this core identity, to become what God has in fact begun in us, to be holistic, missional, Christian community. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for the upheaval that we experience in our lives, personally and corporately. As humans, we want control. And yet, when we are in control, the possibility of life is quite small. We recognize in the scriptural narrative the Spirit of God hovering over chaos, and out of chaos saying, let there be light. Creation always following chaos. And so, Lord, we thank you for the upheaval that we experience in our lives and in our world. We thank you for your creative power to start something new. Lord, like the prophetic word of Isaiah 43, would you help us to see it? May we perceive your work in ourselves, in each other, in the world, in the scriptural narrative, so that we might join with you, God, in all that we do. And Lord, will you help continue to constitute us, not as a collection of individuals who are here because we share some personal preferences in common, but rather, Jesus, because you are doing something among us as a whole, that we are the demonstration. We are one of a number of demonstrations of your goodness and your faithfulness in the world that you love. It's for your sake and by your power that we rely and ask these things. Amen.